Today's text comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are so grateful for the privilege of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We are thankful for the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the magnificent plan of the Father to accomplish this great redemption that would bring you glory, but that would also bring us into your marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us and that you have promised that these sins that so easily beset us will one day be gone. We will be set free from this flesh that entangles us in this world. And I thank you that right now, in the power of the Spirit, we have the power to overcome the world because you have overcome the world. We have the power to overcome the philosophies and the thinking and the pull and the drive towards sinful perspectives and ideas and desires because you have overcome these things. And we stand in awe of you this morning. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would favor us now with the privilege of being able to glimpse a little further into the very throne room of God as we look into your word. I pray that as God's people here in this place and wherever else this live stream happens to be entering into the homes or phones or tablets of those who desire to watch, I pray that your Spirit would sustain, your grace would encourage, your Spirit would bring conviction that the perspective of Jesus as we see in the Word of God would strengthen us to continue on and to press on in this life in the full hope of the resurrection that you will bring to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. We stand in awe, and we ask that you would allow us to see more of you today, that we might not just be amazed at what we know, but that we might grow deeper in our knowledge of you so that we might stand more firm in our own minds and hearts and with more awe and adoration of our great God and King. Father, I pray for this blessing upon every church in this city and throughout the world, but here is where we can have influence. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would bring back to life those churches that have fallen away. And that, Lord, the churches that are seeking to be faithful, you would cause us to be more faithful still, and that there would be a revival in our midst. And that if it please you, Lord, that you would use this little city to affect the nation because of the work that you are doing through the churches in this place. Oh, Lord, we need you desperately. We need you more than we even know. I pray that you would allow us to taste and see the goodness of God today through the power of your word. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in and through me, that what is seen and heard would not be the words of Dave, that I would decrease so that you might increase. I pray that I would be kept from speaking those things that would not bring life and light and encouragement, but that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart through this teaching would truly be honorable in your sight and for the edification of those who listen. Would you do this, Lord? We trust that you will. If we ask anything in your name, that will you do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so we pray, Father, allow this glory to enter into your midst as you work in and through us and in me right now. Take these fragments, these 5 loaves and 2 fish that I have, and abundantly feed your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it is terrific to worship with you this morning. If you have not heard, happy Father's Day yet, then I will extend that to you. Happy Father's Day to all of those who are fathers and those who are listening as well. It is truly just a great honor and privilege to be able to reflect something of the nature and character of God in this particular calling and vocation of fatherhood. Now, you might be wondering why we're not necessarily jumping into a different topic or passage of Scripture to deal with the topic of fatherhood. And I think what we would do if we did that would be to rob ourselves of the beauty and the glory of what we see in this passage with regard to the fatherhood of God and the implications of that reality to you and to me as Christian people, that we might grow in Him and understand Him in the fullness with which He has represented Himself to us in the Scriptures through Jesus Christ and by the words of those that He has spoken through. And so we're just going to spend some time considering the reality of the fatherhood as displayed in this particular passage and try to unpack that stuff and to look at it so that we might be encouraged. And as we kind of draw into the main points of the message, we can't do that without remembering that this is really a work of grace that the Father has wrought upon you and me. The only reason we're here as Christian people is because Jesus Christ has brought the plan of the Father to you and to me. In fact, we can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. It was God's plan, His prevision of what He was going to accomplish in Jesus Christ that led us here. John, the Apostle John, in his gospel, if you remember, says it like this in one of the most famous verses in Scriptures, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Your salvation and mine, our encouragement, our anchoring in salvation is because the Father has been working to bring us to a place where we can understand something of His grace and His mercy and be brought into relationship with Him. It's really pretty amazing if we think about this, because then Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us in such a way where we can look at the Father and as fathers ourselves emulate the Father as much as we can, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the emulation is really something that's an encouragement to everybody, right? I mean, if we do something well enough, there are people who actually want to model that. We can kind of mentor them along. But it really is kind of funny sometimes when you think about it. You think about people that want to emulate maybe a good golfer. How many times have you been golfing and you've seen the poorest golfer on the golf course dressed in clothes that make him look like Tiger Woods, but you can tell just by one swing that that's not him, right? Or just, you know, the baseball star or the basketball star, whatever it might be. I remember growing up when Michael Jordan was kind of the thing with respect to his capacity with basketball. It was just amazing to watch him. He was an artist. And it was about the same time that Wayne Gretzky was doing his hockey thing, but we're too far away to talk about hockey here, right, from anywhere close to where you would understand that. Basketball was pretty amazing. Here we are, and I was, you know, growing up in Canada watching this amazing player do his thing, and we would watch him as much as we could to see his moves. And then all of us really poor, cheesy basketball players would be out there playing with our tongues hanging out, because maybe that would help us, you know, score the three-point shot. We love to emulate people that are just good at what they do. There is no one better at fatherhood than God. And he has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Thomas, you know the Father. You've seen him through me. And so we can look at the life of Christ and be encouraged at this particular calling to see what the Father does. And one of the things that he reveals as preeminent in his work is this work of salvation to you and to me, to bring us into relationship with himself so that we are part of this spiritual family, this bond, this heavenly home that God brings. And then we can see how God in his providence and in the work that he does causes everything under his care to bring forth flourishing so that Jesus Christ, after the work of salvation that he's done, is given a name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to what? The glory of God the Father. God receives glory by working in such a way that his people flourish to the fullest extent that they can. Even within the Trinity, we see that in the plans of God. It's absolutely amazing. Yes, the Trinity distinguishes the equal authority and power of individual sovereignty of everyone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Jesus Christ tells us that he submits to the direction of the Father because the Father is the one who works and moves so that he can bring glory to those who are under his care. It's fascinating to see that. It's incredible to experience that. And it is a massive example for you and for me to be the kind of fathers that would work in such a way where it's okay if we're behind the scenes because our glory is to see the beauty of Christ fleshing out in the lives of those whom we serve faithfully by God's grace. So let me just ask you as fathers, before we even dive into this particular content, are you working in such a way where it's okay for you to be behind the scenes in your home? So that those who are under your care might have flourishing and thrive in their callings and vocations. That you're so committed to be thinking about the things that are necessary in their lives that you would sacrifice what is necessary for them to be able to come to a place of encouragement and strength. This is the example of God the Father. This is what God does for you and for me by sending Jesus Christ to us. And so it stands as an incredible example to us. The Father is absolutely glorious in his example. And so as we consider this and we consider what he's doing in this particular home, I want to bring your attention to the way he has brought us together with this home. Last week we talked about the spiritual house that God is bringing to bear upon our place. It is our place, a spiritual house that he's building. And we talked about the unity that God was bringing in that particular home. When we talk about this is part of the celebration of singing his praises. Every nation, tongue, and tribe are going to be proclaiming the name of Jesus for eternity, for his glory. There's no disparity between ethnic groups in the presence of God. There's no social, economic difference. We are full of the glory of God by his grace in his presence, magnifying his name in complete harmony and unity. We talked about that last week. We don't necessarily want to spend a bunch of time unpacking that again, but keep that in mind as we look at this other particular aspect of God's grace being displayed through this spiritual house that he's building. Another thing that we can say about the spiritual house besides the unity is that this is a spiritual house that is unbound. What do I mean by that? It means that we're not locked down to a specific area, which is fascinating. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It is why the mysteries of God are talked about by Paul in Ephesians with regard to the glory that God is bringing through this salvation. I mean, just look at how Peter is talking at the beginning of this particular section. He's talking to elect exiles in the dispersion, and all these people are named, which is really important because God's people are seen as God's people and are seen as the church wherever they are. Glorifying the Lord and magnifying the Lord, and it brings to mind probably to Peter as he's thinking about these things what God taught him in the act of Jesus Christ at the well. Do you remember this? John chapter 4. Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples are walking with Jesus from one end of Israel to the next, preaching and magnifying the name of the Lord to whoever will hear, healing diseases and casting out demons. Fascinating, amazing work they're doing throughout the nation of Israel. And here they find themselves at a well. Jesus is too tired to move further. Amazing to think about the kind of pain and struggle that Jesus Christ entered into to experience what we experience on a daily level. And so as a consequence of that, he sits at this well. It's in the afternoon. It's the heat of the day. And the disciples go into town to find some food. While he's at the well, a Samaritan woman comes in the middle of the day. Now, we all understand that particular passage. John doesn't need to explicate for us any more of what's going on. If she's coming to the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, to bring water, it's because she doesn't want to be around anybody else. And we can read the story later on, and we kind of see that her life was one lived with a lot of pain and a lot of obstacles, a lot of, let's try this, maybe this will work. Had a bunch of husbands, and she's living with the guy she was with at that point. And this is amazing because Jesus Christ knows all these things. He brings to light these particular life patterns so that he might lead her to grace and not bring chastisement upon her to ruin her, which is what she was feeling probably with the rest of the culture and context there. So this great conversation begins. Jesus Christ is showing us how to lead someone into a conversation about the gospel. And what does he say as he's interacting with her? He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I tell you the truth that one day will come when neither on this mountain nor in another you will worship his name. But you will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's amazing. It's amazing because it means that you and I, as God's people, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have the privilege of knowing that same expectation of joy that we have here when this place is full and we're raising the roof. We're hiding, we're sitting in our home or in our car, and we're rejoicing as we think of some mercy of the Lord. That is praise to God with as much power and eloquence as anything we could give here or anywhere else in the world. It's amazing to think about that. These little churches in Iran that are hiding in the dark, these little churches in China that are hiding in the dark so that they don't get hauled out and thrown into prison or brutalized for their faith, are displaying this beautiful, magnificent act of worship because the church is not bound to a place. It is set free. It is a spiritual house. The Father has brought redemption of such sorts that we are not locked into a world that is just being destroyed more and more by sin, but it gives us hope of one day experiencing the world of God's grace and mercy where there is no pain and no struggle. It is all gone by God's power, and a new world is created. That happens because this house is unbound. It's an amazing example for you and for me to know that we can worship anywhere, anywhere. And as fathers, it really teaches us something distinct about the nature of God and what he requires of his people. That we should be such that we are leading those under our care to know how to worship him, not just in one particular place. But they would see that example in us. They would know that we are just as committed to worship in our homes when no one's looking as when we're here and we're caught up with all the music and everybody's instrumentation. No, it's just our decrepit voices calling out in the shower. But oh, the joy and the mercy that is brought to us through that, because we know that the Lord hears that when it comes from a pure heart with as much zeal and joy as he hears it when we're here, unbound. Fathers, are you leading your homes that way? Is your example of leading in worship more than just a prayer at dinner time? It's really interesting that it's more a task that moms end up doing at homes than fathers. How many times do we hear of parents just, you know, fathers just not stepping up to their spiritual responsibility to lead as our Father has led? In leading us and directing us. Oh, that we might emulate God and not just wear the clothing. Oh, what kind of church would we be if that were the case for you and for me? Are you worshiping the Lord? You can. You can worship the Lord anywhere, facilitating the glory of the Lord however and wherever the Lord would be honored as it is done in truth and in the Spirit. So our worship is unbound. It's unified, it's unbound, but there's something also about our worship as we consider verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's our concept and God being the builder. to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, so we can be doing this work of worshiping the Lord as priests. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We display the unity of the body that way. We display that we're not bound down to any particular location. But as we are being faithful with God, what God has brought to us as a responsibility, we also find that the church, this spiritual house, is undaunted. I mean, this is God who has accomplished these things. Jesus Christ has said, "It is finished," upon the cross. Satan has been conquered. Our sin has been removed by the power of God. The attractions of the world are merely that. They're just these beckoning cries that dirty us, but will not bring us down, because God is working in and through us to accomplish His good pleasure. He is faithful, who calls you, who also will do it. What does Jesus say? Or what does Peter say of the work of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? That according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, He has accomplished this plan of sanctification in the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of His blood. We are covered with this work of grace through Jesus Christ, this spiritual work that He has done as our high priest. And now we have the power to accomplish His work in sanctification. We can live holy lives. We can accomplish the goals and the mission of this house, this spiritual house, this calling. We've seen, as it says in verse 2, that part of that is this sanctification, this obedience. We also see in verse 14 that it is that we are nonconformists. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We don't conform to the philosophies and the ideas of this world. We shun them. We move away from them. And verse 16 tells us that we are to be holy. You also, verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I am holy, says the Lord. Holiness is not just being set apart. As it says, it's to be holy in our conduct. It is that our life pattern, the work that we display before the Lord, our act of worship is one that truly can be received by God, because we are removing sin from our lives by His grace. We are, as Paul says, laying aside the weight that so easily besets us. We are not submitting to the philosophies of the world. We don't conform to those things. In chapter 2, verse 5, as we consider this goal and this mission of the church, we see that it is something that we are being built up into the family of God. A spiritual house being built up as the family of God. And it is why Peter admonishes us later on in the second epistle that he sends to the church like this: since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about the world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. We are undaunted by the call of the world because we have a mission that has been established by God, and He has given us the power to do this in His Spirit, faithfully fulfilling these things. So let's just ask a couple questions. I mean, in what ways are we being conformed to the world? In what ways are we embracing the philosophies of this day? I thought recently about Ravi Zacharias, amazing ministry that he had. It's really fun to kind of listen to some of the stories that come out of their lives as they kind of minister throughout years. Ravi is now with the Lord, but he served the Lord faithfully for so many years. And one of the things that came out of this kind of behind the scenes with Ravi one time, I believe it was his family, that said, we hated watching movies with our dad. Do you imagine watching movies? He said that he would stop the movie. He would like, "Hey, you see what they just said there? Let's talk about that." Like, "Dad, can't we just watch the movie?" He was being faithful to instill a sense of commitment to the patterns of life that God would have us. We can't just sit in this world and think that everything's good. We should not be comfortable here. And oh, dear friends, part of the reason we are so discouraged by the news that we're seeing out there on all fronts is because this has become too much our home. We are elect exiles in this world with a mission that is beyond this life. Sojourners, called to something greater. Yes, we can be displeased when we see a disdain for righteousness and justice of whatever sort. Yes, it should grieve us as it grieves the Father. But we are undaunted in our commitment to what Christ has called us to, because He has won the day. The unity of the body displayed through all these things and all these things that God has done, we don't have to worry about what might happen and what the government might say about our freedom to worship or whatever it might be. We serve the Lord irrespective of disease, irrespective of the pains and the pressures any government puts upon us, because God has done these things for us. We can move on and along in our Christian faith. We can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and in the power of the Spirit by His grace. So are you being strengthened by the reality of who God is? Dear friends, we are those who are called to something so much greater. If we don't see that, then we might be caught in a duplicity of life that is common, especially in our day when darkness increases and the love of many grows cold. Paul had to deal with this in his time, where as long as people thought they were in good places with God, they would be okay. And they could kind of live a life here on the earth that was physically committed to darkness and hardship that only darkness could bring. It's a duplicity of life that says I'm okay spiritually, and so my physical life really, you know, well, God will forgive me. It's not a big deal. This is probably okay. This is what Paul says with regard to that. Hey, I wrote to you. He doesn't say, hey, you know, that's a Davism, right? Hey, I wrote to you. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers and idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Hey, so the Christian's not trying to just run from unbelievers. The Christian's responsibility, as it is a responsibility to be undaunted by what the world brings us, is one to consider our responsibility to holiness within our own families, including our church. And so Paul brings this message out, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I wonder what this society would have looked like if churches were more faithful to get rid of philosophies and ideas that were contrary to the teaching of God with respect to holiness and the preservation of life. How many churches now are using their platform to be able to espouse these philosophies of the world instead of espousing the beauty of a philosophy that talks about the work of the Father who foreknew us before the world was created, that we should walk holy lives in Him. Oh, God will accomplish all that He has set out to accomplish in redemption, my friends, and in the judgment of sin. He has done that. But a Christian is one who lives in a manner that honors this spiritual life and rejects what the world has to offer that is contrary to the things of Christ. Rejects all that would keep us from embracing what Jesus Christ has come to offer. So, fathers, are you being faithful to guard your homes from philosophies that are dishonorable? Are you undaunted in your courage to be a man in this world where manliness is quickly dissolving into what you decided you want it to be? To be a father who leads, who is willing to be in the background for the sake of those whom He serves, that they might flourish and find strength and glory, especially in Christ. But it's not just our individual homes that need attention. Remember, Paul and Peter are speaking to the church, this unity, this experience and this expression of the church all over the Roman Empire, even our experience here. Yes, we are a spiritual house. We are to be faithful as a spiritual house, and there's going to be unity, but we can't be connected to every body of Christ necessarily physically on this earth right now. And so what does it look like for us in this body of Christ, this family, this church, to be pursuing holiness and righteousness and the glory of God together? How much are we committed as people of God to be seeking purity and beauty here with one another in this place? As Galatians 6 tells us, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ and to rescue people from sin and hating the garment even defiled by the flesh. Are we that committed to one another that we are going to be engaged in one another's lives intimately so that you know, hey, Dave's just acting weird. There's something off with Dave, you know? There's that closeness and vice versa, and we can help one another find the sin that we need to get rid of so that we can move on and press forward to magnifying God as we should. You know, part of this commitment is just understanding our culture, understanding how to preserve and protect what we've been given here. Until the day comes where we can't meet as a legal entity in this country, and the day might come, it might not come, who knows, the Lord knows, we will worship the Lord irrespective of that day. But until that day comes, we function in a way that honors the reality of our culture in our time. And so it even affects a concept like church membership. So, you know, I haven't talked about church membership, I don't think, since I've been here. It's been a while. Maybe here and there I may have said something in brief, but never really committed an application of church membership with respect to these ideas of being mutually responsible to build up and to be a blessing to our local body and our local church. And part of the reason for that is the understanding that we are part of something greater, something bigger. We are made members of the church of God. And so church membership as it stands with respect to, for instance, you know, identifying, why don't we just say with Westwood, isn't necessarily something where we have to do it. But I want to encourage you to think about the wisdom of church membership with respect to our culture, okay? And that is that we live in a culture that understands that this is a legal entity as well as a religious organization. And that those that are committed within that legal entity have a responsibility to one another, and we covenant with one another as to how this place should function. So let's just say one day that Dave decides to go off the rails. God forbid that that should happen. And my life is in such a life pattern of sin that you have to remove me. You know the problem with not being identified in this church in a way that underscores and understands the legalities of this context? The problem is that you have no authority to get rid of me when I should be gone. The way that our context does that is that those who are in covenant community in this relationship have the right to say, hey, we got to remove this guy. This is the covenant. He's part of this membership. He's part of this unit, this body. And we need to protect this body more than we need to have a preacher up there who does not honor the Lord. You can't do that if you can't vote. And so I just encourage you to consider that it's not good enough just to be engaged indefinitely to this body of Christ. If you really, really want to protect this place and be a part of this place, you have to remember the context in which we're in. It requires an identification that you are part of this body so that we have mutual responsibility to one another. Now, that being said, with church discipline, we've committed that those who've come under the care of this church, whether or not the laws say that we can get rid of them or not, if they will not listen to the word of God, we're going to ask them to leave. Just like Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13, we have responsibility to the Lord for how we preserve and protect this place. I can't do it everywhere else, but here I can. You can't do it in every other church context, but here you can. It is so important that we remember these things. And so I would encourage you to consider that. We are part of a responsibility. We have been mandated with this responsibility to preserve as much as we can the beauty of God's family, this spiritual house that is pointing to heaven so that we can be there one day honoring and glorifying the Lord together without fear of 1 Corinthians 5 ever happening to any one of us ever again. By the way, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you'll know that 2 Corinthians talks about the restoration of a man who had been cast out because of the struggle that he was experiencing spiritually. And so there is restoration. Church discipline is not just to cut people off. It's to force them to deal with their sins so that they can be restored. It's never a club. but it is a tool of preservation. The knife that cuts out cancer protects and it also cuts. Are you willing to be a knife in this place if you must? Am I willing? And the reason we do this is because we've been mandated with a responsibility to be faithful, to be holy, to be honoring the Lord with this undaunted commitment to His glory. So we are a spiritual house that is unified, it is unbound, it is undaunted, and oh my goodness, it is unmatched. I love this. This is verse 4. Again, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up. And so this idea of choosing and preciousness from the Lord is very important. Those concepts together, as well as this idea of a living stone, the cornerstone that we read about, that He is laying, and we see that in verse 6. This concept is very important because the Greek renders an idea that is used to maybe select, like, one, to identify whether something is counterfeit or not. Okay, so you ever given a bill to somebody, you're paying for something in cash, and the person pulls out the proverbial marker, and you're like, oh man, somebody just gave me that 20, and I really hope it's good. And they rub that marker on there, and it's like, okay, it gave me the right color, so you're good. I was at a store recently, and they pulled out this glass box of sorts, and they laid it over a portion of the bill so they could see certain marks that were on there. And I'm like, oh man, this would be bad if it didn't work. I thought it was good, you know. I got this from the bank. There's a look at these things. How do we understand its value? How do we know it's true? It's precious. It's there. It's seen. And then we have the idea of actually selecting something that's distinguished, right? This is what's being communicated here. It's not just, hey, let's throw a couple rocks over there. Not only to hold up this house, it's that God is looking at Jesus Christ and all that He can bring, and that this house can only be anchored on Him. He is full of worth that is beyond measure and incomparable to anyone else. He's unmatched. And so the Lord chooses someone like that. That's the idea there. Many of you know that before I had the privilege of coming here to serve with my family, and even way before other opportunities that God had brought into my life, I was in seminary in South Carolina. We were starting a family. You know, it's just a crazy time, right? Marjorie talks about that particular part of time as just being survival mode. You got little kids running around everywhere. You're trying to figure out how to pay bills, and, oh, a paper is due as well, and I have to be at work tomorrow. How am I going to get all this done? So I had a lot of coffee, a lot of sleepless nights, and a lot of coffee. And we made it through by God's grace, but the Lord provided an opportunity for me to work for a home builder. It was a higher-end home builder, and so really it was kind of fun because the materials that we would use were materials for homes that I was never going to live in. It's like, if this is going to be in my home, it's going to be in a picture on a magazine, because this is just way beyond my capacity to have this thing. So it was actually kind of fun to be able to experience that kind of stuff. And, you know, after a while, you just see that these big monster gorgeous homes are pretty much all the same. Everybody wants the same kind of this material, the same kind of that material. But every once in a while, you would get a client who just loved beautiful architecture and design. Oh, those houses were so much fun to work on. Because it was just, you were seeing just a natural beauty to the things that God has done in this world. And it was just, you could use products that really, truly were distinguished. Oh, dear friends, please hear this. There is no more distinguished blessing than Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of our spiritual house. He has conquered every brokenness of mankind to the point that He mocks death by rising the third day so that you and I might have hope of being in His presence, resurrected and restored. There is no more valuable grace given to us by the Father than His Son as the chief cornerstone of our life. The blessing that is here as well is that even Peter, who is understood by many to be the first pope and through which they have authority and power, Peter, who in Matthew 16 was called the stone upon which Christ would build His church, in the one place where you would expect Peter to say, hey, and by the way, God's made me pope, and so, you know, I'm in charge. What does Peter do? The cornerstone is Christ. The real stone is Christ. My understanding of what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 is that this is Jesus' authority and home, and I am but a servant of that. Oh, and then the blessing of knowing in Matthew, in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's not just that he diminishes any kind of perspective that would establish him above all other apostles. He says, look, I'm just a fellow elder. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ. And then he starts to encourage elders. He's like, look, this is my calling to serve the church, to serve this spiritual house. Example for you and for me to be that committed to the mercy of God. We have an unmatched beauty in Christ. There's nothing this world can offer that resembles the authority and the encouragement and the power of the one who is building this home. There is nothing that can compare to the mercy of Jesus Christ in satisfying the Father's wrath and protecting us from the hardships of this world. There is nothing in this world that can give us that kind of hope and expectation of being transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There is nothing in this world that compares to Christ. Love and our affection must be placed towards Him. Now, this is what's amazing, okay? Jesus is the chief cornerstone. God sees in Him preciousness. He is elect. Same word used for us, elect exiles. He is chosen. You're chosen exiles. Same word in Greek, electos. Or I can't remember. It's something, electos, something like that. Same word, okay? What value does God find in us? Jesus was chosen. The foreknowledge of God the Father, God sends His Son to accomplish this work. The foreknowledge of God the Father and His work to understand the beauty of Jesus, all of that compiles, and we understand that there's no one that is more distinguished than Jesus. We understand, but what about us? We are sinners. What do we have to bring to the table but our darkness and our hardship? And this is the mercy of the grace that God has given, that we understand all that we can experience because of what Jesus has given us. We can understand relationship with God because of who Christ is. Here's just an example, okay, of how the Father sees us. There are examples in the Scripture that kind of underscore and give encouragement to us to understand how the Lord sees us. Let me just give one simple example. Grandparents, do you have to be taught how to talk about your grandkids? It's like, no. In fact, if you see a grandparent that's with a new grandbaby, it's like, oh my goodness, how I got 3 minutes and they're going to talk for 5 hours about this kid. How do I get loose from this person, right? There's a natural affection because of the identification that those kids have with the person that you love. And that is the mercy of God to you and to me. That when He sees us, He sees Jesus, whose blood has covered us and sanctified us and set us apart so that we could be obedient children in Him and be made partakers of the divine nature, as He says later on in Peter. But right here, a spiritual house offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Jesus is the one through whom we can find hope in Him. John chapter 17, that Jesus prays for those who would come, for you and for me, 2,000 years later. And what does He pray? That we might experience the same love that the Father and the Son have experienced with one another. What? We're not talking about human relationships. We're talking about God, who for eternity was pleased to dwell in His own glory until finally He decides to create just to display His power and authority and to satisfy the joy that is within His own nature. We're talking about God, who is wholly other, distinct from every other created thing in this world because He is uncreated. He does not need anything that is created. And this God is pleased to call us His children and to say, I'm going to give you the power to worship me. And I'm going to give you the authority to stand in my presence and proclaim my name as glorious because of my Son, Christ. Huh. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, I pray that our lives truly would be glorious to you. Help us to live faithfully now as ministers of this spiritual house, worshiping and mediating unto a holy and glorious God. Make our light shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name.